James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren, every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Point number one, what God doesn't do. Point number two, what God does do. Please pray with me. This morning, our Heavenly Father, as we consider the subject of temptation and sin, Lord, we want to confess that we stand in need of understanding. We stand in need of grace. I pray, dear Lord, this morning that as I attempt from your word to explain the subject from this text, I pray that my words would be clear. I pray that the message would be accurate. I pray, Lord, that I myself would be convincing. And I pray, dear Lord, that your Spirit would open our minds so that we might become interested in the things that are being preached. I would pray, dear Lord, for your glory, that your Spirit would enlarge our hearts and soften our hearts so we might receive these words today. And then, Lord, I pray that there would be a holy enablement to leave today and, Lord, to live lives of holiness. Lord, I would ask that the person who is here today who has no desire to fight sin, Lord, I pray that you would place within this person, Lord, a conviction of that sin, and then, Lord, I pray that you would enable them to walk in holiness. Lord, I pray for the person today who does not have life. I pray that through the gospel you would regenerate them. Lord, I pray for us, Lord, those who have come here today with a desire to learn about holiness. Lord, may we who hunger and thirst for righteousness this day be filled. This we ask in the name of our King and our friend and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we are working our way through the book of James verse by verse, and today we're going to be studying chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. Let me give you a quick review of the first 12 verses of the book. Thus far, among other things, we have learned that James, the half-brother of Jesus, is writing to a group of scattered Jewish Christians. He encourages them to view their trials with joy, and the reason they need to do that is because there is a design in those trials. They are designed by the Lord to produce Christian maturity. In dealing with those trials, we, however, do need wisdom, and James says the way that you get this wisdom is to ask God for it in faith, being fully prepared to act in obedience when God reveals his will. Then James contrasts the rich and the poor. His people were poor, and that was one of the reasons why they were struggling. And James makes some interesting contrast between the rich and the poor, noting that there are potential benefits of lacking wealth and that there are also potential dangers in becoming rich. And then the last time we were together, we considered verse 12. James closes out the first section of his book by pointing out and explaining that those who endure trials ultimately will be rewarded, and that reward will be a crown of life or heaven for those who love the Lord. And now he's going to move into the second section of his book, which is verses 13 through 18, and he does it very artfully with a play on words. In verse 12, he just finished speaking about trials. Now he's going to move to the subject of temptations, but it's the same Greek word, for trials and for temptations. Well, how do we know whether to translate it trial or temptation? Well, it actually is quite easy. The context enables us to do that. A trial is something that is sent by God to yield growth and life in our lives. That is verses 2 through 12. But now, in verses 13 through 18, we deal with temptation. And temptation to sin is not from God, and its design is sadness and death. So with that context, let's move to point number 1, what God doesn't do. Verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now, were people actually saying this? James perhaps had gotten a report that people were making comments like, well, I believe that God is tempting me, and therefore he instructs his friends, do not talk that way, and he tells the church at large, don't let any one of your Christian friends make those same assumptions. So maybe this was actually being said, or maybe James just knows human nature, and he knows that some people errantly would jump to this conclusion. Perhaps there would be people in the church who would have an unbalanced view of the sovereignty of God, and they would conclude that God was in control of everything. And since God is in control of everything, then therefore he must be the one that is causing me to have these desires or these stirrings in my heart to commit sin. And James is saying, that is not something that you should say. That is not something that you should think. Because that is exactly what Adam said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord confronts him on his sin, and then he says, here's the reason why it happened. The woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Yes, I am the one who ate it, but the reason why I ate it is your fault, God, because you gave me that woman. And he was wrong. The reason that we cannot make such assumptions about God, James explains in verse 13. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. In other words, it is outside of his ability, because it is foreign to his nature. He knows what sin is. He has, however, never considered participation in sin. The reason why is because he is holy, and he is totally separate from sin. He never has a desire to see others engaged in it. He permits it, and he, of course, uses it sovereignly for his glory. But as a holy God, he does not tempt, and nor is he tempted. He cannot tempt. He cannot be tempted. So, when you are faced with a burning desire to do wrong, and we all understand exactly what that feels like, when you are faced with a burning desire to do wrong, and you are having this wrestling match in your mind, like, what is happening to me? And why am I feeling this way? Could it be that God is actively luring me into sin? James says, do not say that, because it doesn't work that way. However, James says, I would like to explain to you how it does work. And he explains it with two metaphors, one from the world of fishing and one from the world of reproduction. In verse 14, the fishing metaphor. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away, literally lured away, of his own lust and enticed. Now, concerning the phrase every man, you might read this and say, well, this is a universal truth that applies to all human beings without exception, to which I would say that probably is a true and that probably is an accurate statement. However, that probably is not what James has in mind. Keep in mind that his audience is a group of Christians, and in verse 16, he is going to tell us that he is writing to Christians because he is going to be writing to his beloved brethren. So at this point, I point that out to you so that you will know that the intent of this message is not evangelistic. This is not a word to unbelievers to help them understand the source of their sin, although it does give an accurate explanation as to why they do sin. But what this is primarily in its context is a text or a word about sanctification, Christian growth for believers. Every one of you who is saved, you need to know where your desire to sin comes from. And James says it's kind of like this. It's like a fish. The fish sees a worm. The fish likes the worm. The fish desires the worm. The fish becomes enthusiastic about the worm. The fish pursues the worm. The fish bites the worm. But James says the fish also bites the hook that is holding the worm. And suddenly this enticement causes the fish to be lured or to pulled away unexpectedly, inexplicably. In the mind of the fish, not knowing what is going on, he is lured away, or as the King James puts it, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And that sets the whole thing in motion. But it starts, and James wants you to know this, with that which is in the heart, which is lust or desire, that is desire to do wrong. And James wants his audience to know that not only is God not the source of those wicked desires, but James wants them to be very clear on this. You yourself are the source of those wicked desires. James will talk about this also in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why is it that we are fighting among ourselves? And James says, well, I have the answer for you. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You fight with other people because of the enticement and desire that is within your own heart. And as a side note, an argument can be made from context that the sins to which James is primarily referring to, or the sins that he has in mind here as he goes through verses 13 through 15, are the sins of violence and anger and retaliation and revenge against the rich who are oppressing the poor. But even if I'm right about this, his explanation is not confined to sins of retaliation and anger and violence and revenge. It applies to all sins. His half-brother Jesus tells us that it applies to all sins, and his half-brother Jesus confirms that the source or the origin of these sins is the human heart. Notice what our Lord said over in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and an evil eye, that is jealousy, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So the bottom line is this. The reason that you do what is bad, and I'm speaking to believers right now, the reason that you do what is bad is because you are bad. Even after you are saved, there is this war that is going on within you, and you find doing wrong very appealing. You are saved, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but Paul makes it very clear that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, or the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things which you wish, Galatians 5:17. And Paul talks about this struggle in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. Paul says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Well, that is of comfort to me, if the greatest Christian who ever lived knows and says that nothing good dwells in him. So I am in good company there. And then Paul explains or describes the struggle. He says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. And then in verse 24, Paul calls himself a wretched man. The point is this, brothers and sisters, you are the reason why you desire to disobey God. You are the fish, and within your heart is the worm and the hook and the line and the proverbial sinker. James 1:14 is a verse about the human condition, and it is a verse about human responsibility. And you say, well, what about Satan? What about the world? What about bad company corrupting good morals? Well, undeniably, the devil plays a role, and James himself acknowledges that in chapter 4 when he says that we are to resist the devil. And he does speak in chapter 4 about friendship with the world being enmity with God. And of course, bad company corrupts good morals. But for our purposes today, and the primary source of the problem, we need to look nowhere but within ourselves. We are the source of our sin. We, by nature, in our flesh, want to, desire, find sin appealing. The other metaphor that James uses to explain temptation and sin is reproduction. Verse 15. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The metaphor that he uses is a little bit confusing. It's really unclear as to whether or not he is talking about a single birth, a single person. I'm not talking about a person out of wedlock giving birth. I'm talking about an individual. Is it that which would include conception and gestation and birth and growth and death? Or is he thinking in multi-generational terms of people continuing to give birth to other people? I don't think that it really matters, nor do I think that James wants us to make unlimited OBGYN analogies. I think he simply wants to drive home this point, that temptation starts with a process. It's a process. It starts with a wicked desire, and a process is set in motion which ultimately will result in death. Physical death, relational death, spiritual death, eternal death. In other words, what James is saying is These wicked desires, which bring about temptation, they are not isolated. They are not confined. They are not an end in and of themselves. There is a process, a natural progression, a cause and effect, a chain reaction. And it starts with a sinful desire and it ends with death. And the best way to understand these tumbling dominoes is to think about human reproduction. Your desire to do wrong, if it is unchecked, will result in a baby. And that baby is sin. And then when that baby grows up, if it is unchecked, it's going to result in death. When sin matures, grows, is repeated, is strengthened, it will produce death. Just as surely as a pregnant woman will pop out a baby. Now, interestingly, you will remember earlier in the chapter that James also spoke about a process which, when it starts, has an end. And that is that the trying of your faith produces patience or steadfastness or endurance. And James says, let that process continue. Let patience have its perfect work so that, and here's the end product, you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, so that you might be a mature Christian. A process begins with a trial and ends in maturity. In the same way, there's a process here that once it gets started, it's not going to end. There is that desire, which leads to the temptation, which leads to the sin, which leads to death. Interestingly, the text does not say anything at all about fighting this temptation. Have you noticed that? I mean, it's just an explanation of how we sin and why we sin, but there isn't a word in verses 13 through 15 about how we are to fight those temptations. There's not a word about how we are to resist them. I mean, wow, what's going on here? The doctor just told me that I have cancer, and he told me how I got the cancer, but he doesn't prescribe a remedy. Thanks a lot, doc. Well, as you read this, please don't interpret this as James being indifferent to the horrors of temptation and sin. Nor should you read this and think that James is uncaring or unloving in his cold, technical, theological description of hamartiology, and that's just a fancy way of saying the doctrine of sin. Please don't read this and think that James is being a fatalist and he's simply saying, this is the way it is and this is what's going to happen and you're just going to have to live with it. Well, if that's what James is doing, then there is no comfort and there is no remedy. I'm going to submit to you this morning that James does care and that he does offer a remedy. But if we are not careful, we will miss the remedy that James prescribes because it doesn't look like a 12-step program, and that's what we are accustomed to. You know, even as I was preparing the sermon this week, I'm thinking, wow, this is a gloomy passage. I mean, it teaches me why I sin, and it teaches what the result of my sin will be. But you know what I was tempted to do as a preacher this week? I was tempted to abandon the exegesis and to leave James and then to launch into a mini sermonette on how to overcome temptation. And so what I would do is I would read this explanation of sin and then I would say, well, what I need to let you know though is that, there's no temptation overtaking you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And some of the ways that you do that are accountability, and then you also do it through prayer, because the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and pray that you not enter not into temptation. And then I would give you a whole list of ways that you should try to overcome temptation. And none of those are bad. None of those are bad. However, if we are to do that at the expense of disallowing the actual text to make the point, then I think we have made a mistake. Here's what I think we need to do. I think we need to stay in the text, and we need to allow the text to make the point. So stay with the argument. The flow of thought that James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has in mind here, and by the way, are you tracking with the logical progression of the passage? Number one, this is what God doesn't do. He doesn't tempt us to sin. He can't tempt us to sin. He's holy. Rather, we ourselves, within ourselves, with no one to blame but ourselves, want to sin. And when we do, we are on a slippery slope that inevitably leads to death. That's point number one. Now, here we go. Point number two is a response to that. It is in conjunction with that. And this is what God does do. Verses 16 through 18. He starts off by saying, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Now, this is the hinge which connects what God does not do with what God does do. Do not err, my beloved brethren. And once again, the simple part of this verse is that he is talking to Christians. And we, as Christians, are commanded not to err. Literally, it means don't stray off of the path, or as the ESV says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about what? Well, I suppose you could say do not be deceived about anything. It is never a good idea to be duped, except when it comes to surprise parties. Other than that, I can't think of a good time that one should be duped. But in verse 16, it is not a general proverb, but it is a specific command not to be deceived about something in the context. It has to do with what God does do. Do not be deceived about what God does. And he makes the reader aware of something which, if they are not careful, if they miss it, if they misunderstand it in their thinking, it could be dangerous. And so he would not warn them not to err or to be deceived unless there was a clear and present danger that they were going to be deceived. So he gets their attention and he says, don't be deceived into thinking, in the previous section, that God causes you to sin. And right now, do not be deceived. Here we go. Here's the answer. Do not be deceived into questioning the goodness of God. Do not be deceived into questioning the goodness of God. Why not? Because, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The remedy for fighting temptation and sin in this context is to have our hearts swollen with an understanding that God is a good giver. Quite simply, the way that we fight temptation is to behold our God. And as you behold your God, you are going to notice that he is a giver of all good and perfect gifts. Now, remember, back in verse 5, we ran into this idea of God being a giver. If we're in a position where we realize that we lack wisdom, we are to ask God, and what is going to be the result? Well, he is going to give, and he is going to give to all men liberally or with an open hand. What he said back in verse 5 and what he says here in verse 17 is God is an excessively generous giver. But you know that already. But here's what James wants to say. Even though you know that already, you need to be reminded of that again. You need to be reminded, Psalm 68:19, that he daily loads us with benefits. And James says, do not be deceived into thinking that he is stingy. Nor should you question the quality of his gifts. Not only does he give, like, you know that person who, like, gives you a lot of stuff? And you are thankful for the thought, but the stuff that they keep giving you, you can't use and you don't want. But God is not only generous, but he is a giver of quality gifts. Verse 17 tells us that they are both good and perfect. Now, I don't know the difference between these two words. Nor do I know why James chose to use both of them. I don't know why James chose to use two words. The best explanation that I received as I was studying it is that it has something to do with a poetic rhythm and that the two words are synonymous. It's kind of like my wife. She is both lovely and beautiful. What's the difference between the two? I don't know, but I know that she is both. Amen? Oh, amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Yes, she is both lovely and beautiful. His gifts are good and perfect. I'm not sure why James uses two words, but I will take them both and I will enjoy them both. He is a giver, a generous giver of quality gifts, which are both good and perfect. Now, how in the world does this impact my ability to resist temptation? Pay close attention. Consider, brothers and sisters, what happens when we forget about God's goodness in giving. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. Eve forgets that God is a giver of every good and perfect gift. She is in a conversation with the wicked one, and in Genesis 3:5, the devil says, God knows, and he's holding out on you, God knows that when you eat of it, that is, you eat of the forbidden fruit, here's what's going to happen. Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But as it stands right now, he's holding out on you. This is the same conversation that we have every time we sin. It won't take this long, but here's what happens. The desire has been aroused within us. We're the fish. We're swimming around. We're looking at the worm. And we are thinking to ourselves, the biting into that worm, the being allured and in engaging in that which I know to be wrong, it's actually going to be better for me. It's going to be better for me because here's what has happened. God is holding out on me. God does not want me to be happy. What is really going to make me happy is that sinful activity. And so I don't really believe that he has given me every good and perfect gift. But what I need, yes, thank you for the things that you give me, Lord, but what I need additionally, what I need in order to improve my situation now is this sin. Now, I realize that the conversation is not that explicit, but you understand what I'm saying. We, by definition, when we choose to sin, we are forgetting about the goodness of God. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. So what James is saying is, dear first century scattered Christians, do not be deceived. Eve, do not be deceived. North Shore Baptist Church, do not be deceived. God has not withheld anything from you. Psalm 84, verse 11. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. For crying out loud, he gave his good and perfect son for your sins. Gave him to leave the glory and splendor of heaven and to come and be born in the filth and obscurity of a Bethlehem manger and then to walk on this earth and to be in subjected to insults and to be despised and to be rejected of men. And the foxes of the field have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He comes in his poverty and he comes and he takes upon himself our sins and he becomes a curse for us and he hangs upon that cross and God pours his wrath out upon him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so when we realize that God has given his son, how in the world can we question his goodness? He who did not spare his son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? But he hasn't only given us his son, he has given us his spirit, which indwells us. And he has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. And he will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Let me ask, what more do you want? Like, what more would you like him to do for you? You see, it is not simply evil and wicked to have a conversation in our minds and conclude that if we choose sin, that we are getting a better deal. That is not only evil and wicked, it is also very sloppy research. It is objectively imbecilic to choose what sin has behind door number three rather than what your heavenly Father has placed on the table in front of you. Brothers and sisters, let's make a deal. Let's make a deal to consider and to factor in the giving, loving Heavenly Father into our inner thoughts and debates and musings about sin and its potential benefits. And the reason I say we must get in the habit of considering our loving, giving, generous Heavenly Father is because every time that we sin, we have forgotten to think about God. It is mathematically impossible to be contemplating the goodness of God and at the same time to say, I am going to make a volitional choice to sin. Consider also that verse 17 says that he is the Father of lights. This now is the boring and complicated portion of the sermon that the preacher does not himself even understand. So I will try to make this as painless as possible. A Father of lights, what does this mean? Well, it could refer to him as our creator, the creator of the planets, and they are considered the heavenly lights, and that he is. And if that is what it means, then what we are admonished to consider here is his power and his omnipotence, that he has the ability to create and to sustain the physical universe, and arguing from the greater to the lesser, the sovereign almighty God of the universe is the one who is not only creating the planets, but he is also bestowing good and perfect gifts, and therefore you are in good hands. I agree that that's true. I'm just not really sure that that's what it means. It could mean that the heavenly lights may be referring to the consistent movement of the planets. And you know what I'm saying. The sun comes up in the morning, moon comes out at night. Every March you lose an hour of sleep. It's just like we can bank on planetary movement. And then if that's the case, then he wants to take us to the end of the verse where he speaks about the fact that there is no variableness, neither shadow of change, that God does not change. And so just like the planets are reliable and predictable and faithful and dependable, in the same way, our God is faithful and he doesn't change. That could be what he means by the Father of lights. But some snarky scientific people look at this and say, well, that can't be what it's saying because the planets are always moving. And I mean, again, when we've got eclipses and whatever else, I mean, you know this about me. I didn't really study when I went to school, but you know what I'm talking about. There's all kinds of stuff that's going on up in the sky and things are changing all the time. And some commentators will look at that and say, well, this verse is showing us how unlike the planets God is. And I guess they're right in saying that, but that is not what the verse says at all in any way. There's another option, and that is this one. And that is, he is our Father, because it's not talking about a creator, it's talking about a father. And how does one become a father? Well, one becomes a father through, in this particular case, adoption. He is the Father, and we are the lights. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world, speaking to his disciples. And in Daniel 12:3, we read, And those who are wise, and that ties in very nicely with James 1, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Maybe Father of Lights means something else. The reason I like the option that He is our Father and that we are the lights is because of the phrase in verse 17, from above. Because there are two other occurrences in the book of James where he uses the phrase from above. And in both cases, they are figurative and literal. He's not literally talking about something up in the sky. He is speaking figuratively as coming down from our Father, which art in heaven. Those two examples come from chapter 3, verse 15, when he talks about a bunch of bad stuff, and then he says, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. And then two verses later, in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, but the wisdom from above, and then he describes that wisdom. And so therefore, and I could be wrong, therefore I think that Father of Lights is our Heavenly Father, and we are the lights, and in this particular context, one of, but certainly not limited to, one of the good and perfect gifts that He gives to us includes wisdom, which comes, chapter 3, from above. But even if I am wrong, and I probably am, even if I am wrong, what does not change is God Himself. He is immutable. What is immutability? Immutability is the attribute of God which tells us that He is unchanging. Now, the phraseology in James chapter 1, verse 17 is too complex for my small mind to grasp. By the way, brothers and sisters, as a side note, if you've been coming every week, are you not blessed and impressed and fascinated with the way that James puts his quill to the page and just masterfully, in many cases, beyond our ability to follow or our comprehension, puts down such beautiful language? But even if we are missing all of the intricacies of verse 17, I think you get the idea concerning his immutability, and that is that objects are moving, even if it is planetary objects or things in this world, there is variation, and that variation is constant. And you know that when things move around, so do shadows. The times, they are a-changing. Bob Dylan, 1964. But what this verse is saying is God, He is not a-changing. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, for I the Lord do not change. And Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. Now, of course, we look at God here as the unchanging, immutable God, and immediately, if we're thinking in terms of what is written in the book of James, we think back to the double-minded man who is always changing, who is unstable in all his ways. But for all of its complexities, chapter 1, verse 17 is really easy to understand. I know that I just contradicted myself, but never mind that. It really is easy to understand in its bottom line. Don't be deceived when considering your Heavenly Father because He is really generous and because He never changes. Now let's just say for the sake of argument that my argument this morning has somehow caused you to be lost. You've lost an hour of sleep, or I didn't present the argument well enough, or for whatever reason, you can catch up right now. And by the way, some of you are catching up on your sleep right now. But to catch up with the argument right now, you can catch up right here in this moment if you will simply see that God is a benevolent Father and that He is always that way. He's generous and immutable. And then finally, in verse 18, James zeroes in on the good and perfect gift the best of all the good and perfect gifts for which we should be thankful, and that is salvation. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Or in the ESV, it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, before we take this apart, I think it's very, very, very important to notice, and here's the connection. Back in verse 15, there was a birth. It was a birth of sin, okay, of being enticed, sin unto death. You saw the birth there. There's another birth that is occurring, and this one in verse 18 is the new birth. He brought us forth, or he begat us. It means to be born again or born from above. And it yields life and fruit unto salvation. So God cannot tempt you to evil, but here's what he can do. He can regenerate you. He can bring you to life spiritually. And notice when this happens, it is God's choice and it is not your choice. You did not choose to become born again any more than you chose to be born. Verse 18, of his own will. And so you need to understand that being brought to life or being regenerated precedes or comes before faith. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We do not have the ability to believe. He must first bring us to life, and that is not your decision. You must be born again. Why? Because unless you are born again, you will not be able to see, to comprehend, to understand, to embrace the kingdom of God. Some people say you need to make a decision to become born again, or you need to pray to Jesus so that he will cause you to be born again. That is simply not true. You must be born again before you believe in Jesus, and it is not something that you do by your choice. God is sovereign in salvation. He is the one who makes us alive. And notice the agency through which he does this. It is the word of truth. Why in the world on Sundays does someone stand behind this desk and open the Bible and read it and explain it to you? Why do we preach the Bible? The reason we do this is because it is the one and only God-ordained means by which his people will come to life. Sin gives birth to death, but the Bible gives birth to life. And notice, it is not just the Bible, but James uses this phrase to describe the Bible. He calls it what? The word of truth. And Paul, in Ephesians 1:13, gives us a definition of what the word of truth is. Ephesians 1:13. In him, that is in Christ, being joined to Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, comma, the gospel of your salvation. The word of truth is more precisely the gospel of your salvation. The gospel is of first importance. People come to life by being told that they are sinners and that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Peter tells us that the agency through which one is born again is the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Well, amen, hallelujah. This is glorious. I mean, we're dead. He brings us to life. He does it through the gospel. It's his sovereign choice. I mean, this is all just really good news. But what in the world does this have to do with me when I go into work tomorrow battling temptation and sin? How does this news about regeneration and what God can do in bringing me to life, how does it have any effect whatsoever on the battle against sin? Well, James says that when we are brought to life, there is an intended purpose. And the intended purpose, verse 18, is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We, as Americans, probably don't understand this, but his Jewish audience would have understood this metaphor. You see, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were required to bring in the first of the crop, which was to be presented to the Lord, and it was to be the best of the crop, and it was to be set apart as holy. And the point that James is making is that God's intended purpose for saving or for regenerating his people by his word is so that, here's your punchline, so that we will serve as holy examples of his power to save. That we will be those who demonstrate or model righteousness. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. And what James is going to do in the rest of the chapter is he is going to more specifically explain to them what it means to be a first fruit. But we won't get to that until next week. But for today, what does God do? He causes us to be born again. And how does beholding that or studying that enable us to fight sin and temptation? Please pay close attention. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John tells us the value of regeneration or the new birth when it comes to living the Christian life and sanctification. 1 John 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. There's the new birth and there's sanctification. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. Now, earlier, I spoke of James providing a remedy for those struggling with temptation and sin. And at first, James says in verse 17, the way that you do this is to behold how good and how kind God is. And then James says, keep in mind that he sovereignly brought you to life by the gospel, and he did it so that you would reflect his holiness, and you have been born again. And you say this morning, Pastor, I understand everything you're saying, but I really don't have this desire to fight sin. I love my sin. I am very comfortable in my sin. I mean, I know sometimes I do wrong and I feel bad about it, but for the most part, there's not much of a battle going on here. I whitewash the outside, but inside, I'm not fighting against sin. And John says, if that is the case, then you are not born again. For anybody who has been born again does not make a practice of sin. And you say, so what is it that helps to combat sin? It is simply the fact that you have been made new, and that you've been given a new heart, and that the old has passed away, and that the new has come. We try sometimes to disciple people around here with just the most frustrating results. I mean, why is it? And we will continue to be patient, we will continue to try, and they've given a credible profession of faith. In other words, they know the gospel, they've become members of the church, and we try to disciple such persons, but it's like they are going nowhere. You know, maybe one of the reasons why they are going nowhere is because maybe they are dead and they are not alive. That which will enable us to fight sin and temptation is the fact that we are alive spiritually. We have been born again. Hopefully this reminder will spark you to love Christ and have a desire for holiness and a hatred for sin. Beholding who God is and what he has done for us in Christ will arm us for the fight. against temptation and sin. Lord, thank you for these people and their attentiveness today. Thank you, Lord, that they have listened. Thank you that they have learned. But now, Lord, for all of us, would you please send us from this place with a desire for holiness, Lord, a hatred for sin. Lord, would you keep before us constantly the goodness that you have bestowed upon us. And Lord, would you please, 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 Lord, let the fruits of regeneration be seen in us that we might be the first fruits of your creatures. Enable us, Lord, and help us for your glory. We pray. Amen.